Praise the Lord. It's been good to be here this morning. Okay. How many minutes are there in a week? 7 days times 24 hours a day is how many hours? 168 hours times 60 minutes in an hour is... Does someone have it? Figure it out quick. What's that? I think it's more than 1,000, but 10,048? What's that? 1080? Anyone else? Okay, 10,000. It's over 10,000 anyhow, all right? We'll just do that, plus. 10,480. All right. 10,480. Well, that's not very good. 10,480 minutes in a week. Every week. Don't seem like it, does it? Sometimes. Probably at least that many thoughts, probably many more times, many more thoughts than that per week, probably. Just wanted to put that up there. It goes with what Melvin shared and I think with what I want to share. How many minutes did we specifically designate this week to meditate, reflect on God and His Word? It's a challenge to my own heart. I appreciated the opening meditation there, Brother Melvin. Daniel Webster was once asked, the man who compiled the dictionary, I think that was Daniel, wasn't it? Noah Webster. Okay, Daniel Webster was a preacher. So one of them, anyhow, who was very well with words, I think it must have been Noah Webster, was asked, what is the greatest thought that a man can think, a man or a woman? What's the greatest thought that can travel down through the corridors of our mind? And he pondered that sometime and he said, I think the greatest thought that can pass through the corridors of human's mind is the judgment of God, standing before God to give account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. The greatest thought. That humbles us, doesn't it? It makes us think of eternity. It puts this life in perspective. It changes. It has a lot of impact if we would let that thought fill our minds. The judgment seat of God. And it's interesting that, that God cares even down to the words we speak. Amen. We're thankful to be here this morning and encouraged with the words given. Just like the food we eat determine our own physical health, truly our thoughts, we think, determine our spiritual health and well-being and our efficiency and effectiveness for God. Okay, let's turn to Romans 12. We'd like to try to finish this chapter today. Looking forward to that. Not so much finishing it as the study here, I guess, in Romans 12. It's been a blessing to my own heart. As we turn there, I'd like to read verses 9 through 21. That's what we'll be looking at today. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 9 of Romans 12. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning and thank you for your faithfulness and your loving kindness to us, Father. We thank you for the many ways that you enrich our lives with your grace that we just take for granted and receive it without even thanking you for it, Lord. But we do thank you for the abundance of the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would help us at this time too, as we look into your word. Father, we pray that the burden and the passion that is on your heart may somehow filter down into our little hearts, that we may have the burden and the passion to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. That our lives, Lord, would be an expression of your grace, your power, and your spirit, and that we could please you, Lord, with our lives. Yes, even the thoughts we think, Father, not just what we do, but the very thoughts of ourselves and of others would be pleasing to you, Father. We ask now that you help me, Lord, please. Help me to not get in your way, but let your word come forth with power, anointing, and unction. Anoint it to our hearts, that we may hear what your spirit is saying and your word is saying to us here today. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are reaching out to receive what you have here today for us, Lord. We just commit this time to you. Ask your blessing and direction through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans 12, we broke this up into three parts. We titled chapter 12. A righteous sacrifice. And then in verses 1 to 2, in our body, verses 3 through 8, in the body of Christ. And now today we want to look at verses 9 through 21, in all of life. In all of life. I want to talk for a few moments about righteousness. It tells us, you can keep your fingers here in Romans 12, but turn to Psalm 15 for a reading. We're going to read a few verses, a couple different passages in the Old Testament. Just want to encourage us that God is ever the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And His heart is the same. He is looking for the same as He was back then. Psalm 15, But first I want to quote here, Psalm 11 verse 7 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. His face is turned to behold, to look upon, to gaze upon, to consider the upright ones. That's where his attention is focused. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now in Psalm 15, this is a beautiful little psalm of five verses. It starts with a question. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who will live in your presence? Who will spend out their days under your care and in your presence? Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. That's what we want to talk about today. That's what Romans 12 is teaching us. But this is the person, this is the individual that will walk close to the heart of God. This is the individual that will bless the heart of God and that will please the heart of God and that will live in his presence. The one who walks uprightly and worketh righteousness. And then it goes on and gets practical. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Simple, isn't it? It's not easy, but it's simple. It's simple to please God, really. But we have this, the enmity of carnality in our mind and in our flesh that wants to distract us and take us away. Psalm 23, verse 3. Psalms, both the book of Psalms, the collection of Psalms there, and also the book of Isaiah are just full of righteousness. Psalm 23, verse 3, you don't need to turn there, sorry, you know this. He restoreth my soul, David writes. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So we see that the way of righteousness is a path, it's a journey, it's a walk. It's a working, it says, worketh righteousness. Walking uprightly, it's a walk, it's a journey. Here's a couple prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is Psalm 45, verse 7. It says this about the Lord Jesus. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But it says that about the Lord Jesus. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Passion on both points. He viewed them with passion. He was not complacent at all. He was not mediocre. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. So much of today, as Vance Havner used to say in his preaching, it's either or in a world that's neither nor. So much is mediocre. But Jesus loved righteousness, passion, and he hated iniquity. Passion. There's no place in there for no passion or no care. Psalm 40, verse 10, again a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. He says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have not hid my righteousness within my heart. You know that that's one challenge we face today. Well, you can't judge me by outward works and actions and appearance. My heart is right before God. Well, here's what God says. I have not hid my righteousness in my heart. I don't hide it in my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. It's a prophecy of Christ. It's beautiful context, and we're not going to read all the verses surrounding it. But Jesus saying, I haven't hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. And here we see that righteousness and salvation are used together and very close to the same meaning. Righteousness is definitely a fruit of salvation or a part of salvation. He goes on here and says, I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. I have not concealed them. I've not hid them. I have declared them. All right, let's turn to Isaiah 1. This is a passage we want to look at. This is introduction, so we don't want to spend too much time on here, but I want us to see this. One more passage here for sure. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's try to get a window and try to look into the heart of God on this subject of righteousness. What it means to the heart of God. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10, reading down through verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And if we read before that, he's actually writing to the nation of Israel, and he's likening them to Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's talking to his people, to the nation of Israel. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Wow, there you get a window into his heart, how he was feeling about his people. All your offerings, your sacrifices, I'm full of them. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now he says, this is what you do. This is what will please me. This is what will bless my heart. God is saying, those thousands of burnt offerings and sacrifices that you're bringing, and all those feasts and those assemblies, those are not pleasing me. This is what will please me. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil out of your doings from before mine eyes, and cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you're willing and if you're obedient and you come to me for cleansing, you turn away from evil with repentance and turn to me with faith, I'll wash you and cleanse you. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Drop down to verse 26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. What was God wanting? What was He looking for in His people? He was looking for righteousness. A people that showed to the world His righteousness. The beauty, the power, and the glory of the righteousness of God. That's what He wanted. Isaiah 61. There's so many in here, it's hard to know where to start and stop. Isaiah 61. A prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it well. He read this passage in Luke 4 when he began his ministry there. It is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. This verse 1 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And it goes on and shares those beautiful things. Verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Why? Why did He come? What was the ministry of the Lord Jesus? Why did He, His mighty arm, bring salvation to the children of men? It says that they might be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. That He might be glorified. God wants a righteous people that live out His righteousness by the power and the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's why He came. That's the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that we might be called trees of righteousness, bringing forth fruits of righteousness, that He might be glorified. There's more we can look at. Let's turn to Micah chapter 6 yet. Micah chapter 6. This is following the book of Jonah. Micah follows the book of Jonah, and it's right before the book of Nahum. Micah 6, verse 6. This is clear through the Old Testament. This is clear through these prophets. These passages, different passages like this. Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Do we ask ourselves these questions sometimes? What kind of an offering can I bring that pleases God? What kind of an offering can I present to God that pleases Him? Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Can I bring my oldest son and offer him up? And will that take care? Will that make me acceptable before God? Will that really please the heart of God if I bring my firstborn and offer him to God? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, is there anything from myself that I can present to God that will please Him? Verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? What does He really require? What is God really looking for? To do justly. To do righteousness. To be righteous and to do righteousness. To love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Three things there. To do justly. Righteousness. To walk out righteousness before Him. To love mercy, because God is merciful, and to walk humbly with thy God. Not complicated, it's simple. But it's not easy, is it? The Lord is a King of righteousness, and His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 6 says, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is there a longing in your heart to live out the purity and the holiness, the virtue that we heard about this morning? Is there a longing and a desire in our heart to be more sanctified and set apart, that there would be more holiness coming forth from my life? Is that longing in your heart at all? Do you long after that? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? For they shall be filled. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 6:33, But seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus speaking, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we've mentioned here in the book of Romans, the theme is the righteousness of God. And in Romans chapters 3 through 8, we see that we learned that God provided a way to make men and women righteous by grace through faith, by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided for us, as John 15 tells us, a root of righteousness, the true vine that we can be grafted in and bring forth the fruit of the root in our lives. What an amazing miracle. God has designed, made a way for us to be made righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. To be redeemed, to be reconciled to God, we heard this morning. To be born again. To receive that divine nature into our life, 1 Peter writes about. To receive the blessed eternal life and live out eternal life. For if ye know that He is righteous, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know that He is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of Him. And God's provided a way for us to be born again of the Spirit of God. That His life is in us and we are connected to that root of righteousness that wants to produce fruits of righteousness in our life to the glory of God. And to make us trees of righteousness that He might be glorified. We saw that in Romans chapters 3 through 8, how God provided that. Through His infinite wisdom and power, praise be to God. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, we saw how the Gentiles have attained to this righteousness because it's a righteousness that is attained through faith. But Israel as a nation hath not attained to it because they sought it by the works of the law. We saw in verse chapter 10 how the righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness which is of faith contrasted there. And now in chapters 12 through 16, we're trying to look at the righteousness of God lived out. You know, Paul begins this, section in verse 1 of chapter 12, beseeching or imploring us to offer, to present, to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice, a righteous sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto God. That's the foundation that we live out of. We cannot do the, rest if that is not the foundation we're living out of. It is the life of a living sacrifice that will bring forth the fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. I just want to say again, the great aim of salvation and redemption is to bring forth fruits of righteousness that exalt and glorify the Redeemer. Just to remind us that, you know, salvation has tremendous benefits for us individually. But God's heart is, there's a bigger goal than just me individually. God has a desire to glorify His name, to have a people unto Himself that produce and live out and show forth to the world His righteousness. Mark 8:35 says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." If my only goal and obsession in life is to be saved and to preserve my salvation, He's saying I'll lose it. "But he that shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it." It's a life that is poured out and it is lived out for the glory of God. Praise God. We know these things. I'm just reminding us this morning. We're saying these beautiful words. "An understanding mind impart. Inspire us, Lord, we pray Thee, that Thy word known within our hearts in holy lives may praise Thee. And in true righteousness that we, Thy word so heeding constantly, may undeceived obey Thee." We sang that this morning. That our lives could be an offering, a sacrifice of righteousness. And as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, we can be a useful blessing within the local body of Christ. Hence verses 3 through 8. God has given each of us spiritual gifts of grace, and those gifts were given to the body. Yeah, you have them. He imparted them to you and to us as individuals, but they're given for the body. And those gifts of spiritual gifts of grace, those are for the body. And if we hide that talent, we say it's too dangerous. I stuck my head up a little bit, and I stuck my head up to try to exercise my spiritual gift. Somebody stomped on it. It's too dangerous. We're just going to hide it. I don't want to be hurt again. What does the Bible say about that? Not a very good word. Be careful with that. We want to have a brotherhood where there's a spirit flowing that you're free to exercise spiritual gifts. But we do get hurt and we do hurt each other. Those gifts are given to the body. Don't hide them. Exercise them. We say, "Well, I feel like I have a gift to teach, and nobody's been asking me to teach." I'll tell you what I told a minister last weekend, who's ministered for years, but he's not ministering in the church right now. He's at a unique position. And he says, "You know, it's hard, because there's something about the pouring out of your life, getting in the Word and studying, preparing those sermons and things, and there's no outlet. There's no motivation. It's hard to find purpose right now in my life." I just encouraged him. I said, "Don't quit writing the sermons. Do the studies. Write them down. Do those studies. Put them in a folder. Not with the selfish ambition, someday I'm going to preach this to others. But do the exercises. Study. Do it. Write it out. Write the notes. Put it in that folder. Just keep doing that." I told him the purpose to do one every week. Exercise that mind. Don't just say it's over. It's done for now. Just kind of give up. Don't do that. Our gifts are not given to polish and promote ourselves. But God will take those things somehow. He'll use them for His glory, I believe. I just want to encourage and remind us that we are all responsible for the spiritual health and growth of this congregation. We don't believe it's just the pastors, the elders, ministers here that are responsible, that are for all the spiritual growth. We all play a part. If we're not spiritually healthy, we all face times of discouragement and disappointment. That's why we need each other. But we're all responsible for the health of the body. Let's all get in the harness. Let's not just go along for the ride or even put on the brakes to try to hold back. Let's get in the harness. You may say, well, I'm a brother that don't have many gifts. We all have spiritual gifts. It don't matter how big or small. That's not those who are most, the Bible, actually 1 Corinthians 12 says the ones who are most outwardly seen many times are not the most important. Your uncomely parts, however it says, your comely parts. Anyway, you may say, I'm a young mother with the young children. Let's just remember that we all add to the spiritual health and well-being of the church. And you, sisters, have spiritual gifts. You have gifts and abilities to minister to one another, to your children. Please, I just want to encourage you. Or a young person, there's ways for you to be a blessing, to be upbuilding to the body. A righteous sacrifice in the body of Christ. We need each other. You know, we're not in competition with each other. If there's a spirit of competition, then we really are in trouble. That's very, very much, that's what happens many times in churches. There's competition. That's a very, very, that kills the Spirit of God. Okay, a righteous sacrifice in all of life. Amy Carmichael wrote in her poem, we sing it sometimes there in 526. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O Lamb of God. I want to think a little bit about a righteous sacrifice in all of life. Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou this? Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. He wrote that in his journal. Within 10 years, he was dead. Dead. But he being dead yet speaketh. His life was not in vain. To the glory and praise of God. In verse 2, as we think of this passage here, verses 9 through 21, I want us to remind us of verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. The things we want to talk about today, about righteousness and all of life, it has to do with not being conformed to this world. I don't know what you think of when you hear that phrase. You think, oh, not being conformed to this world means some external differences. In other words, maybe I dress differently than the world. I wear a head covering, or I do a few external things different than the world. Now I'm not conformed. It talks about our behavior in this passage. So it's things we do, but it comes out of our attitude and our mentality and our spiritual life. And so being not conformed to this world, at the core of that is who I am, how I think about myself and others. And how I respond in my mind and in my heart. That's what God is looking at that. Now, the external things are important. I'm not minimizing them. But let's remember that a righteous sacrifice in all of life is a living sacrifice offered up to God in our behavior, in what we do and say. Okay, let's work down through here. There's a lot of things mentioned here. The first one we see, in starting in verse 9, it says, let love be without dissimulation. Some of the words used here in the King James Version are words we don't use every day. So I'll try to give some definitions to some of them. Let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation means hypocrisy or unfeigned. So it's saying let your love be without hypocrisy. Let your love be genuine and sincere. Without pretense. No play acting. No ulterior motives. See, we can come to church and we can love. Our love can be, our behavior can be one way at church and another way at home. That's a challenge. We're at work. But it's saying here, let your love be genuine. Let it be sincere and through genuine, without pretense. And also, it also implies that let our love be without ulterior motives. Let our love be without selfish motives. Motives that would, in other words, the Pharisees did this. Jesus told them, remember, that he told the Pharisees when he was teaching this. He says, and if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? So the publicans, he say, they know how to treat those good that treat them well. So if our love has a selfish motive, and so if you treat me well, I'll treat you well. That's the selfish motive. It says, let your love be sincere, without hypocrisy, genuine. Find, if you struggle with that, I'm just encouraging, if you can't look into people's face and we haven't learned how to love one another and appreciate and value them, not because they do us well, but because they're created in the image of God. He created them uniquely and individually, exactly how they are. If they have personality flaws, etc., well, he didn't create them that way necessarily, with the effects of sin in their life, but he created them. And so we look at them. We can look at one another with genuine love. Let's learn to do that. This also includes a willingness to warn or exhort someone who is wrong and in error. If I genuinely love my neighbor and I'm going past his place, I care about him, and his house is on fire, I won't just go on. I'll stop. I'll do something. I'll warn him. I'll help him. I'll say, your house is burning. So this includes a genuine care and concern for those we meet in life, to warn them, exhort them. We don't have to do it like we're above them, but we can entreat them to consider eternity and the consequences of sin. Number two here, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, this seems pretty simple, but you know, I think we struggle with this more than we realize, myself first of all. Abhor means to detest utterly. To detest utterly. Weymouth translation here says to regard evil with horror. To be shocked at evil. To look at it with horror. Someone has said that the best defense against wickedness is to never get over being shocked by it. But you know that sin is losing and has lost its shame and wickedness. We live in a culture that sin is not so exceedingly sinful anymore. People live with it every day. They call obesity a disease. They say overeating and overweight, that's just a disease. The Bible says it's sin. Sin. We live in a culture that says sodomy is an alternative lifestyle. It's an alternative. It's your choice. The Bible calls it sodomy. It's wickedness. It's horrible. It's terrible. God detests it and hates it. God hates it. And will judge it. Just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But people say it's an alternative lifestyle. And we get used to that. Now, we kind of get used to it. It just numbs us. Abhor that which is evil. Be shocked by it. Don't get used to it. It says this about Lot in Sodom. And I believe that's why he was saved out of it. But it says he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Yes, he lived there and he shouldn't have lived there. But this was his own heart's response to it. He vexed his righteous soul day by day. He never got used to it himself. Seems like some of his family might have. There's nakedness all around us. And the average American watches violence and killing many, many times a week. They watch adultery on their television screens and killing and murder and violence. And they watch all that stuff. It fills their mind. They get used to it. Are we getting used to it, brothers and sisters? Are we getting used to the nakedness in our land? Does evil shock us? Doesn't it shock us when we see the nakedness and someone would actually go out in public dressed like that? We're getting used to it, aren't we? Someone has said that it has been said that no virtue is safe which is not passionate. We talked about this earlier. No virtue is safe that is not passionate. Abhor the evil. Cleave to the good. That's passion. Like we talked about earlier, exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus. Hate wickedness. We cannot allow ourselves to get used to wickedness and darkness. And then it says, cleave to that which is good. Cleave means to glue, to stick, to cement. It means you cleave to that which is good. You hang on with all your strength. And as someone has said, if the strength in my hands fail, we'll hang on with our eyelids. Make a covenant with your eyes like Job did. Make a covenant with our hands and our heart. We won't reach out for anything that is wicked. We won't touch wickedness. We refrain from letting our hands be defiled through wickedness. Make a covenant with your hands. Make a covenant with your eyes. And make a covenant with your heart. I will not love any wicked thing. Do we hate it and abhor it, or are we fascinated by it? Young people, are you fascinated by the wickedness of this world? Does it fascinate us? I think of the words of John Overholser, was it? Wrote the Christian hymnary. John Overholt. As a young man, I've shared this story here before, but as a young man, he was sent to Europe with what was called the Heifer Project. And these Mennonite young men, they took these shiploads of animals to Europe after World War II because the animals were depleted and they were helping these farmers get back on their feet. Many of those young Mennonite young men came back defiled. They left pure and innocent and came back defiled. And he knew that, but he made this prayer before he got on that ship with his shipment of animals that he helped to transport over to Europe. He made this commitment. He said, God, bring me back pure or bring me back dead. How serious are we? Bring me back pure or bring me back dead. Abhor that which is evil. Hate the evil and love the good. In others' lives, but in my own, those thoughts that are not upright before God, don't let them in your life. Don't live with your mind filled with thoughts. There is grace. Let's get serious and desperate before God. Let's go on. Verse 10. It says, kindly affectioned. I know I didn't share enough on what it means to cleave to that which is good, but I just leave it there. It's a beautiful picture. Cleave to that which is good. Whatever things are pure and lovely, think on these things we heard. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The beautiful verse. Kindly affectioned, the Greek word there is a compound word, philo, meaning love, and storgos, meaning family or relative. And it simply means family love. Fond of natural relatives, cherishing one's kindred. So to be kindly affectioned, to love those of the family of God is the picture. Love the children of God. Love the family of God with brotherly love. And that word is Philadelphia. That's where the word Philadelphia comes from. Phila is love and Delphia is brother. Be kindly affectioned. The picture is tenderness and kindness. We are one family. Again, we're not in competition. In the body of Christ, we have the same Father, and we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's look on one another and love one another with the tenderness and affection of family relative love. The men of the Bible were affectionate, men who loved each other. We have the picture in Acts 20. It says when Paul left the disciples at Ephesus, it says he embraced them. He embraced them. They loved each other. Later in the same chapter, when he prayed with the elders at Miletus, it says they all wept freely and they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him Especially because he had said, this is probably the last time you see my face. But they loved one another. He fell on one another's neck, and they fell on his neck, and they kissed him, and they cried over his shoulder. They loved each other. We are one family, one in Christ. We are not in competition. Therefore, the next part of this verse, we honor, prefer one another. And again, I just can't help but give this example. When we were in Israel with the Kibbutz Bethel there, there were 17 elders at that time. It was back in 2012 or 13. Moses was with me. Anyway, the two youngest elders of those 17 elders, we got to watch them interact with each other various times. And those two men were about the same age. But whenever they went, whoever got to the place first always deferred to the other brother. He always gave him the best seat. If we got in a vehicle, whoever got to the vehicle first got in the back and left the front seat for his brother. Every time, it was a beautiful thing to see. Just constantly, in little ways, they looked for ways to honor each other. To honor each other. Prefer one another. And they did it subconsciously. It was just the way they lived. It was a beautiful thing to see. Honor one another. Our inability to have genuine honor and respect for others to where we can prefer one another will greatly hinder our experience and testimony. The story is told of a principal in a school who were having a, I think it was a graduation ceremony. And so he was introduced as he was walking to the platform. The crowd started giving an applause. Anyway, he stepped aside and let the man that was right behind him go. And he clapped too. He didn't do it as a joke, but just to honor his brother that was right behind him. Look for ways to honor and prefer others. This flows out of genuine love. You can't do this if you don't genuinely love each other. Verse 11, what does this mean? Not slothful in business. Do we really need this admonition? All right, verse 11. Business, speed, eagerness, earnestness is what it means in the Greek. I'll give you a few other. Tyndale says, let not the busyness which ye have in hand be tedious to you. Be fervent in the Spirit. Let not the busyness which ye have in hand be tedious unto you or to you. The Amplified says, never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. Energies implied here. It just simply means, it's not so much talking about business as we know it, of doing business. It's simply meaning that we do, whatever we do heartily is unto the Lord and not unto men. Let it be done with zeal. Let it not become tedious to you. You know, Christ could not stand the one who was lukewarm or mediocre. He was neither hot nor cold. The world is a battleground between good and evil. Someone has said that the Christian may burn out, but not rust out. How's the flame burning? Now, don't mistake complacency for maturity. I want to say that. I've referenced it earlier about our talent. But sometimes we think, well, just being more laid back is just actually maturity. I'm just maturing. I'll let others do it. That's not zeal. Now, our zeal needs to be tempered. As young men, we tend to have zeal without knowledge. But bless God for zeal, and the zeal of a young man, the strength of a young man is his glory. The glory of a young man is his strength, it says. We need the zeal, but let's not just sit back and become complacent. I don't care. That's not maturity. Don't get complacency mixed with maturity here. Zeal, the picture is burning, aglow, like those cherubims in the presence of God. Can you imagine the way things are done in heaven? God says to an angel, go. He's gone. God says to a cherub, do this. Happens. That's how things are done in heaven. In the presence of God, it happens. Rejoicing in hope. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord there. Just boil. It means to boil, if liquid, and to glow, if solid. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Hope is a powerful tool. Our hope is no aimless hope that is grounded on man's ability to provide improvement through what they call progress. Our hope's not resting on that. It's actually very discouraging if you look at what man has improved, what their improvements have really accomplished. Our hope is a powerful weapon that is grounded upon God Himself and His Word. You know, our hope is so important. Your hope, the hope that we have, a living hope, is important. It produces motivation in our life. It helps to us to be inspired about living and about the things of life because we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. We are hoping in another life, a life beyond this life. The best is yet to come. Do you believe it? If you're faithful to God, the best is yet to come. There's great and wonderful promises that God wants to fulfill in your life and in my life that He has not yet done, but He wants to do it. Let's have hope in those promises. And judgment is coming. The faithful will be rewarded. We don't have a reward in this life, but the faithful will be rewarded. There is a reward for those who are faithful. There is hope about many, many things because our God is alive. I had to remember when Hopeful and Christian were in Doubting Castle. What a help Hopeful was to Christian there in Doubting Castle. He was a tremendous help. Christian was considering taking the Giant Despair's advice, but Hopeful helped him through that. Hope is very important. It's important that our children live with hope and see it lived within us. Patient in tribulation. Patient, having fortitude to persevere. Patient, that's what it means, having fortitude. Tribulation means pressure. Anyone here facing pressure? It means affliction. It means trouble, outwardly, like outward persecution, but it means pressure. Just the pressure is put on. Pressure, affliction, and trouble. We all face pressure in life, don't we? Patient in tribulation. Patient through those times of pressure. Patient through those times of... It's a cheerful endurance through the midst of the challenges of life. As Colossians 1:11 says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Why? Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That we can be patient in tribulation. Meet tribulation, meet the tribulations of life with triumphant fortitude. Someone has said to a gallant sufferer, suffering colors all of life, doesn't it? Yes, said the sufferer, it does color all of life. But I propose to choose the color. Amen. I like that. Spiritual power. Patient in tribulation is spiritual power. That's what we just read in Colossians 1. Jeremiah 12:5, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustedst they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Patient in tribulation. Because there's grace for us. There's grace sufficient for us to carry us through. We don't have, and God, actually, if we are Christians, we're children of God, we can believe and trust that God is in control of our life. Nothing will happen to me that doesn't pass through His hands first. Number 7, continuing instant in prayer. And here I was convicted this morning. I was just sitting there and I remembered that we missed the family prayer again last night. So I apologize. We just totally forgot about it. So please don't be afraid to remind us. We've been scheduled for last night. Continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant. In prayer means persevering in prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer. No man should be surprised when life collapses if he insists on living it alone. A righteous sacrifice in all of life is a life of prayer. Learning to lift your thoughts, burdens, and cares and thanksgiving to the Lord. Learning to, in the middle of the busyness of life, to be able to direct your thoughts to the Lord. Whenever you're facing a challenge, just cry out, Lord, give me strength, give me wisdom, just in your heart, just that spirit of prayer, just living in that spirit. And then when you experience a blessing, thank you, Lord. Just immediately our mind, our thoughts go to the Lord. Continuing instant in prayer. Living a life of prayer. All right, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Not only are we to have a genuine love for each other, we are also to care for one another. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, giving freely to the household of God, sharing in one another's blessings and burdens. You know, the society, the culture we live in, insurance programs, they work to undermine this very thing. We don't need each other. We just pay our insurance and they'll take care of me. I don't have to worry. We don't have the dependence on one another. And God give us wisdom in these things. I'm as vulnerable as anyone here. I don't say those things lifting myself above anyone. It's just to realize that this is the vitality. This is the world is trying to press us into that mold. So we just do the things the way they tell us and the way they say we have to do it. In a world bent on getting, the Christian is bent on giving. In a world that's bent on getting, the Christian is bent, what can I give? What can I do for others? How can I serve? He's bent on distributing. Jim Elliot has said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose. Given to hospitality. Given to, this word is to pursue. I just want to point something out. You know, I enjoy word studies. But in verse 13, it says, given to hospitality. Verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you. The word persecute in verse 14 and the word given to in verse 13 are the same Greek word. So it's a violent word, given to hospitality. In other words, the verb indicates that not only that hospitality is to be furnished when sought, but that Christians are to seek opportunities of exercising it. It's not grudgingly. You're looking for opportunities to be hospitable. In the early church, that was a very important thing. Many times the men or teachers would travel by two or would travel around, and they would travel inner travel some, I believe. But it was hospitality was a very important thing, a very beautiful thing. Christianity is the religion of the open hand, the open heart, and the open door. Hospitality means it's also two Greek words, a compound word. It means love, philo, and I don't know how to pronounce the other one, but it's a love, which means strangers. It's a love of strangers, generous to guests. That's the picture, a love of strangers. Okay, number 10. This kind of, you could say this shifts a little here to focusing the first part of these from 9 through 13. You could say that is how to relate to each other in the body of Christ as well. How we should relate to each other. But I put them together because I think, like, abhor that which is evil. That should definitely be if there's sin in the body, but that should be to the world in general. But verse 14 maybe shifts a little bit to focus now to those outside of the church for sure. Bless them which persecute you. Bless them which persecute you. Bless simply means to speak well of. Wow, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Speak well of them that persecute you. That's a challenge. If you read Michael Sattler's, the trial of Michael Sattler's, he stood before the court and the judges there in the martyr's mirror. The hangman or whatever his name was, the bailiff, as the hearing went along, he got more obsessed and more angry. And so he started really demeaning Michael Sattler in front of the rest of the people. He said, if the hangman weren't here, I would be glad to hang you myself. I'd hang you myself. I'd be glad to do it. Michael Sattler replied something like, God's will be done. Just calmly reply. How do you speak to those who persecute you with words? How do we speak back? Do we bless them? See, brother, it's like the one man, after he was severely minimized by another man, went up to him and shook his hand and said, brother, everything you said about me is true. And there's a lot more I could say. Blessed to speak well. It's very practical. It's hard to do, but it's simple. Speak well of those who persecute me. Someone hurt me. Someone said something. Someone did something to me. And I'm supposed to speak well of them. That's a challenge. I'm telling you. James talks about it. When's the last time you did this? When's the last time someone hurt you, whether they meant to or not, and the next time you had opportunity, you spoke well of that individual? And I really appreciate that, sister. She's a blessing. These are some of the, and you compliment on the strong points of that sister. You don't need to talk about her weaknesses. How do we talk about those who hurt us? Matthew 5. Jesus had things to say there about that. We're going to go on. Verse 15. Verse 15 here says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." And I'm reminded here of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us multiple times through the gospel account that he was moved with compassion. When he looked at the multitudes, he looked out across and he saw the needs, the tremendous needs of humanity, the tremendous consequences and effects of sin upon humanity. It moved him to compassion. He wept with those that wept. He wept there at Lazarus' tomb, didn't he? Real love feels the feelings of others. Real love feels the feelings of others. If we genuinely love someone, we can enter into their feelings, whether it's their weeping or rejoicing. We can enter into that because we love them. The hymn says, "We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear." Amen. We can feel the feelings of others. Enter into those feelings. Learn how to do that. Weep with those that weep. I heard a brother was facing tremendous challenges. He asked another brother to come, and he wanted to talk to him about advice. And the brother says, "You know, I don't know if I have a lot of advice, but I can sit and listen, and I can cry with you. We can cry together." Sometimes that's what we need, someone to cry with. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Can we truly enter into the joy and the blessings and the successes of others? Can we rejoice when others do well and prosper? Hey, that brother, he's doing well spiritually. He's able to preach better than I am. He's a blessing in the prayer meeting. I can learn a lot from that brother. Can we rejoice when others do well and exceed and pass us by? That's hard to do if we're selfish. If we're greedy and selfish and self-centered, we can't rejoice in other people's success. Hard to do. Right? We're talking about righteousness. This is what pleases the heart of God. To be able to rejoice when others rejoice. Say, "Brother, sister, praise God. That was a blessing. I rejoice with you. I weep with you." That's what God does, isn't it? God enters into the feeling of our infirmity. That's why Jesus is such a merciful and faithful high priest, because he can relate and identify with the feeling of our infirmities. Okay, verse 16. "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." The Amplified says, "Live in harmony with one another." The New English Bible says, "Take real interest in ordinary people." And Tyndale says, "Be not high-minded, but make yourselves equal to them of the lower sort." Mind not high things. There's talking about the mind, Brother Melvin. Mind not high things. And it's something to think about. When you're working, when you're going through life throughout your 10,480 minutes, do you allow thoughts that elevate you to... It can easily happen. We like to do loud thoughts. See, this goes beyond just thoughts that are lustful or whatever. It's a form of lust. But do you allow thoughts of yourself to dominate your mind, thinking about myself and my successes and you just kind of lift yourself up in your own mind? The Bible says, don't do that. Don't be high-minded. Don't think too much of yourself. "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So when we think about ourselves, let's be careful. Be not high-minded. And then it says, condescend. That means to take off together. That means to purposefully go after, and to purposefully spend time with, to purposefully sit at the feet of men of low degree. Just put yourself down. Put yourself down. And identify and relate to men of low degree. the natural man does exactly the opposite, don't we? We want to go up, 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 up. We want to meet people that are higher and higher in society. Oh, I know that person. I know him. And yeah, the Bible says go down, 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 down. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? Isn't that what he did? It says he came down. He didn't think that glory, his glory that he had in heaven was something to be grasped at. Philippians 2 says he let that go and he came down, 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 down. He put himself way down, didn't he? That's the spirit of Christ. Avoid all pride and snobbishness. Pride, snobbishness. Thinking of yourself higher than we should. In the early church, the master and the slave had to sit together in the church service sometimes on the same seat. They got back on Monday to work or whatever, and that was his slave and he was the master. But in the church, it levels the ground at the foot of the cross. We sit on the same level. I had to think of Jesus and the donkey. Behold your king, meek and lowly, riding on this donkey into Jerusalem. Be not wise in your own conceits. Here Tyndale says, be not wise in your own opinions. We all have opinions, but let's realize that others do too. And let's consider others' opinions. That doesn't mean that we can't be definite on truth or that we can compromise with truth. That's not an option. Okay, verse 17, the first part. Recompense to no man evil for evil. We're going to talk more about this. We should in the last three verses if we have time, but I don't know if we will as much today. But we might try to talk about it more in chapter 13. But this speaks about no retaliation. Recompense no man evil for evil. So if you've been done evil, the natural thing is to do evil back. And it's a simple story, and it's the greatest stories ever told. I think of this story about how these two families lived together side by side for many years in peace and love. And then one little thing happened between them. And something, and they accused this family. You did that. And then something else happened, and they accused them. It was evil for evil, back and forth. And pretty soon they destroyed each other. I don't know if they actually killed one another, but someone burned the other one's house down. Terrible things, but evil for evil. It's horrible. That's the world we live in. Evil for evil. You did that to me, you're going to get it. Now, I'm spiritual, I'm a Christian, but you'll pay for it. I'll make sure you pay somehow. Let's be careful. No retaliation. That is the world's way. That is as worldly as it gets to have that heart that I'm going to repay him. Evil for evil. No retaliation. We receive it. It's easier said than done. I understand. We need God's grace. We need his spirit. We need truly to be born again by the Spirit of God, and we'll never live this way before God. We'll never have those fruits of righteousness unless we're connected to the root of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Provide things honest. Brother Melvin shared about this. He read 1 Peter 2:12. It's where it talks about it. Honest means beautiful, good, or virtuous. It should be the same on the inside as the outside, without hypocrisy. The picture is to provide things honest in the sight of all men. If you always tell the truth, and you're always genuine, you don't ever have to fear. The people that tell lies, they have to wonder who they told what, because, they get caught sometimes. But if we're just honest, what you see is what I am. And the way I see it is the way I tell it. And I say the same thing to Moses, I say to Andy, if I'm talking about the situation. I don't say one thing here and another thing there. Just be honest, genuine, sincere. In the inside, virtue. It's speaking about being the same in the inside as you are on the outside. Not just having an outside show of honesty. Verse 18. Live, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now this is preferenced here. It's there's an admonishment here to live peacefully. In other words, it's talking about pursuing peace. As much as possible, as much as it's capable. If others will allow it, do what you can, more than you can, do more than your part. Do what you can to live at peace with others, as much, if it be possible. And as far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on me, do what you can to live peaceably with all men. Now, he's realizing with the clause in there that it might not be possible. This does not mean that we can promote peace at the expense of truth. We can never do that. We must stand for truth. And so we do that, but we do that in humility, so it don't create strife over my spirit and my pride and my attitude. But we cannot promote peace at the expense of truth. That's not what it's saying. But as much as possible, without compromising, live at peace, live peaceably with all men. Okay, verses 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. There again is that picture of retaliation. Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. In verse 21, I so like the way this passage ends. Be not overcome of evil. And if you do evil in return for evil, you are actually being overcome by evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's how we overcome evil with good. That's how we prevail and triumph. It's a powerful picture. It's really, it's not a cowering, pacifistic, scared picture. No, we can boldly, confidently, with hope and confidence in the promises and the power of God, go forward. We can overcome evil. It's not saying we don't do anything or we don't care or we just hide. No, we need to care. We need to stand up boldly and live out good and overcome evil with good. There's passion in this passage. I just want to encourage us again. One of the most dangerous things for the church is to not care. I think God is a God of passion. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. And we should too, as His people. Now, this passage amazed me. When I read it, I thought this is totally a New Testament principle. But you know, it is actually, verse 20 is actually quoted from Proverbs 25. Did you know that? Let's turn there. This has always been in the heart of God. And I'll show you an example in the Old Testament. Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. Proverbs 25, 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. This is your enemy. This is the Old Testament. Verse 22, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. That's from the Old Testament. Now, this is what God considers righteousness. Overcome evil with good. Now let's turn at it. Let's look at an example in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. Overcoming evil with good. 1 Samuel 24. And here we have, it starts, 1 Samuel 24 starts with how David spares Saul in the cave. Remember the story. David and his men were there, and Saul came in to the cave by himself, and David actually reached out and cut so close was David to him that he cut off the skirt of his robe. He cut off a piece of his robe. And that alone smote David's heart, that he even did that. Smote his heart, and he apologized in a sense. But he could have easily killed Saul. Here was his enemy that was chasing him, trying to kill him. And he did good for evil. He returned evil with good. He did it. And this is what it says. Verse 16, David said a beautiful thing there. It would be nice to read it, but we're going to break in. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He wept. And this is what he said. Verse 17, and he said to David, thou art more righteous than I. Righteousness. He recognized it when he saw it. David, you're more right. That's what we're talking about today. Overcome evil with good. And he said, David, you're more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. There you have an example. David was truly a man after God's heart. He had the law of God, the principles of God in his heart, and he lived by them. And he returned evil for good. And Saul acknowledged it and said, David, you're more righteous than I. True righteousness right there is an example. A righteous sacrifice in all of life. May God help us to live it out. I want to close with a poem here. How many of you have heard the words? You've seen them up somewhere hanging. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We've all seen that. Did you know that's part of a bigger poem? C.T. Studd wrote the poem. I'll just read it to you. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way. bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice. Bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep. In joy or sorrow, Thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife. Pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn. And from the world now let me turn. Living for Thee and Thee alone. Bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. Yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life was burned out for Thee. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Not all Christians die happily. Many, many Christians die with regrets. Tremendous regrets. So just because we're Christian, praise God for that, that doesn't mean we'll die happily. But what's done for Christ will last. We can die happily. We can die fulfilled and satisfied in God's gracious provision. God bless you.